Long time ago, when I was a teenager, there was a television show on for several years, and I watched it without fail. And I know I did because my next door neighbor was my cousin, and we were just in love with that TV show, and we never missed it. I think I probably saw every single episode. Has anybody ever heard of a song called Doo 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 Doo? The Twilight Zone. And that tune has even taken on a life of its own. If you talk to somebody and you think to yourself, this person's clueless, in your mind you're going doo 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 doo. So it was, and The Twilight Zone was quite a show. Rod Serling wrote most of the episodes, and of course he always introduced the show. To me, it reminded me of a combination of two different authors. First of all, Edgar Allan Poe, because a lot of the Twilight Zone episodes were kind of like science fiction, but they were all mystery, and maybe some of them were horror-type themes. And then the other writer that they reminded me of was O. Henry, because the Twilight Zone always had a surprise ending, just like an O. Henry short story. There was one episode, and I remember this one well, and as I did research on it, it turns out this is one of the top 10 episodes of all time, according to a lot of different people. It was an episode entitled To Serve Man, To Serve Man. And I'll just give you a quick synopsis of this. First of all, the opening narration that Rod Serling gave was respectfully submitted for your perusal. In other words, this is the show we're about to do. A Canamit, K-A-N-A-M-I-T, a Canamit. His height, a little over 9 feet. Weight, in the neighborhood of 350 pounds. Origin, unknown. Don't know where he came from. Motives, therein hangs the tale. For in just a moment, we're going to ask you to shake hands figuratively with a Christopher Columbus from another galaxy and another time. This is the Twilight Zone. Now, what happened? How many of you remember this? Okay, Glenn. And okay, Ray does. The Canamits were a race of people 9 feet tall. They were aliens. They came from another part of the galaxy or the universe, and they landed on the Earth. And they came, they said, for a reason. The head man addressed the United Nations at the beginning of the show, and he announced that they were coming to the Earth to aid humanity. To Serve Man was the title of the show. And by sharing their advanced technology. And after he spoke to the United Nations, when he left a book laying there that was written in the Canamit language, so nobody knew what it was, but it was picked up by one of the government officials there who happened to be a cryptographer. He could decode things, or he worked with a group of people who could. And he was puzzled by this book. You know, what is this book all about? So he was a little bit wary of this alien race who came in quite uninvited to the Earth. But international leaders began to warm up to them because, for one thing, in short order, they put an end to hunger on the entire Earth. They put an end to energy shortages. They put an end to nuclear proliferation. How could you not love these people? And the trust in these people seemed to be justified when a girl on the show by the name of Patty, who worked for the decoding section of the government, she was able to decode the title of the book, which was To Serve Man. So what could go wrong? Group of people coming to serve us, to help us. And soon human beings all over the Earth were volunteering to accept an invitation by the Canamits to go on their spaceship and go back to their planet and learn from them, because the Canamits described their home base, their planet, as paradise. So the most wonderful things awaited these people. Now the day arrived, and this Michael Chambers, who was the head of the government's cryptography section, he was one of the ones who was going back with the aliens. And as the spaceship was loading up and he was halfway up the stairs, Patty comes running out of nowhere saying, "Mr. Chambers, don't get on that ship. The rest of the book, the book To Serve Man, it's, and the famous line was, it's a cookbook." Not to serve man the way they thought, but to serve man on a platter. And so that was the surprise ending to that episode. And the closing narration from Rod Serling went like this. The recollections of one Michael Chambers, with appropriate flashbacks and soliloquy, or more simply stated, the evolution of man. The cycle of going, not from dust to dust or dust to ashes, from going from dust to desert. The metamorphosis from being the ruler of a planet to being an ingredient in someone's soup. It's tonight's bill of fare from the Twilight Zone. Okay, now, that was quite a show, quite an episode. And through the years, I don't know that I thought about this right away when I had seen it, but through the years, as I came to understand, you know, the Bible, came to be called, I understood things that I didn't understand at the time I heard that show, I began to think to myself, you know, that Twilight Zone episode could have been a parody of God's plan. Now I'll explain this. For one thing, the show has been parodied through the years by various shows. I understood The Simpsons did a parody on that To Serve Man episode. But you can make a case for the Twilight Zone episode being a parody of God's plan for salvation. Consider this. An advanced race interacts with human beings. God's plan involves the God family. And it's certainly an advanced group of people interacting with human beings because they created us. Led by one individual, the one who spoke to the United Nations, one of the leader of the Canaanites, of course, Jesus Christ, of course, has spoken to us. Through the scriptures, through the fact that he was the Lord of the Old Testament, he came as a human being. Here's another one. He came to earth to help humanity's troubles, did he not? Prime of which is the fact that we're sinners. But that's what the Canaanites said they were coming to do. And the Canaanites left a book to decipher. Sure sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? And how many people through the years have tried to decipher the meanings behind all of the scriptures in the Bible? And the Canaanites were seeking a select number of people to accept them and to go with them. Inviting them to go with them to paradise sounds an awful lot like God asking Christians to accept him, accept his truth, and we will be living in a paradise forever. And then finally, of course, the parody on the title itself, To Serve Man. The Canaanites wanted to serve us on a platter, as I said, but Jesus came simply to serve mankind. So you can make a case there that it was a parody, and I've often wondered if whoever wrote that. Now, it really wasn't Rod Serling who wrote the story. He adapted it from a story written by a man by the name of Damon Knight. So I'm not sure if, you know, he had something like that in mind. It seems to parallel, though, God's plan in so many ways. Now, a conclusion to that parallelism between To Serve Man, that Twilight Zone episode, and God's plan would be, of course, that if you extend that out, God's plan, paralleling that show, would mean that God secretly wants to destroy us. Wouldn't that parallel that? Everything's lining up to parallel. If God was trying to destroy us in the guise of helping us, then God's plan would exactly parallel that story. Now, have you ever entertained this thought? And I've done this, you know, in maybe vacant or in pensive moods, as a poet once said. Have you ever entertained the thought that, bizarre as it might seem, that when it's all said and done, our ideas of God's plan would be revealed to be a big hoax? Have you ever entertained that and then thought to yourself, well, no, that's stupid. That's a stupid thought. A colossal hoax of cosmic proportions if God's plan ended that way. And if it did, how would we possibly be able to know ahead of time? No way. God is all-powerful. God could, if he wanted to, could deceive us totally. And we would never know. Well, the answer to that is God's people have something which allows us to debunk any thought like that and to prove without a doubt that God is truly the holy, righteous, merciful, loving, caring God that we believe he is. And that one thing that we have is called faith. Now, if you talk to people, you know, in the world, people who have not dedicated their lives to Jesus, to God, and you say faith, it means nothing to somebody like that. But to somebody who has God's Holy Spirit, faith does mean a lot. In fact, if you turn over to Hebrews 11, it talks about that. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's something tangible, but only to those who have God's Holy Spirit. Faith is substance. It's also evidence of things not seen. We can rely on God because we have faith that gives us the absolute feeling that he is absolutely our God and is right in all that he says. It says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And I'll read a little bit of the rest of the chapter, but we know that it goes into details of so many of the older people who went before us, the elders of Scripture. And they obtained a good report because they had that faith in God. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Try to tell that to a biology teacher or anybody who believes in evolution. There's not that faith there to negate that idea. It talks about Abel. It talks about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. It's Joseph in verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He so much believed in the Lord, and the Lord had told him ahead of time, there's going to come a time when these Israelites that you're ruling over here in Egypt, they're going to be leaving Egypt, and I want you to tell them to take your bones with you, to bury you over with your ancestors. Joseph believed that, and he went on that faith. It talks about Moses' faith and his parents, Joshua and Israel and Rahab, and it says in verse 32, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So many people have gone ahead of us who have lived their lives based on that faith which they had and which we have. It's the same faith based on the same Holy Spirit. 100% conviction in what we're doing, and that God is what he says he is, and our end will be what he says our end will be. And so we know, and we know that we know, that God would never deceive us. Now, if you turn to 2 Peter, just a little bit past Hebrews, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 1, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. We see them today. We know that this scripture is being fulfilled. It has been for probably centuries. But there are scoffers who just don't believe in God or what he says. And in verse 4, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so just time itself has caused many to be, you know, to mock the promise of Jesus Christ that he would return, just because he hasn't. People laugh at that. Now, on the other hand, in verse 8, it says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you notice that statement, that's all-inclusive. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. And so the fact that he has not returned yet has nothing whatsoever to do with his will, his plan for all mankind. He wants everybody to come to repentance so that none should perish. Now, a large percentage of those people who acknowledge that Jesus is their Savior, I mean, Christianity is a worldwide religion, and a large percentage of them acknowledge that Jesus is their Savior, you have to say they give God a pass on Peter's words. Not willing that any should perish. Well, do all Christians believe that? Many churches are deeply involved in sending missionaries, which is not bad, sending missionaries to far-flung areas of the world to bring people, quote-unquote, to Jesus. And the reason why is because they think that this is the only chance for salvation. And that's their efforts are to get the name of Jesus known for people so that they can be saved also. And it's based on Acts 4, on one scripture anyway, probably other scriptures, but in Acts 4, we read here that in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." He just healed a man. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other." That's the name of Jesus Christ. We're being told there, this is Peter, yeah, it's Peter talking, "There is no salvation in any other besides Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Without the name of Jesus, you cannot be saved. And so churches that would not believe that would be trying to get the name of Jesus to as many people as possible to bring them to Jesus. Now, is that bad? If a church says we have to send out missionaries and bring as many people to Jesus as possible, is that a bad thing? Well, no, it's not a bad thing. But I say no with qualifications. It's good in that when people believe the words of Jesus, when they come into contact with missionaries, say, and they're taught about Jesus and taught his words and what he said when he was here, concerning obligation to personal conduct, concerning obligation to belief in God, and people start living their lives in accordance with what Jesus said, the inevitable conclusion is they'll live good lives if they continue in that. They will live good lives. They will benefit from that good life, and so will their families and people around them will benefit from that. Jesus himself said, I won't turn there, but over in Mark 9:40, when his disciples came to him and said, "Hey, there's this fellow, and he's casting out demons in your name, Jesus, but he won't follow us." And Jesus said, "Well, he that is not against us, he's on our side." He wasn't particularly even knowledgeable in what Jesus was teaching, but for some reason, it does go into an explanation how he was able to cast out demons, but Jesus said, "Let him alone. If he's not against us, he's on our side." Now, on the other hand, people cannot bring people to Jesus. You can preach Jesus, you can introduce people, but man cannot bring people to Jesus, no matter how well-intentioned they may be, in the way that God wants. Now, when I say the way God wants, I'm talking about God's calling for the elect. At this point in time, calling for the elect. To have a group of people to whom the Holy Spirit can be given, that type of calling can only be from God. We can't do that ourselves. In John 6:44, it says that no man can come to me, to Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draws him. That's the only way we can truly come to the Father in the way that the Father wants. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now think about that. Raise him up at the last day. Those will be the elect who will be raised up. And so those who will be raised up at the last day are the ones who came to Jesus through the drawing of the Father, the calling of the Father. Now, if we turn over to John 14, John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so there's a two-way street there. Nobody can come to Jesus except they're drawn by the Father, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. God the Father, Jesus Christ are central in the calling process. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, Show us the Father? Do you believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So God is in us when he calls us. God says he wants to make his dwelling in us. Christ is in us, helping us every step of the way of our lives, but only if it was God who led us to Jesus. Of course, we had to repent, we had to be baptized, we had to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a direct way in which that's possible. And you can see from the words of Jesus here that this whole thing is really a personal project of God. He's totally involved in every one of us. He called us. He wants to be with us. He wants Christ to be with us. He wants all of us. And when we're spirit, we'll be together in such a profound way that we can't even imagine it now. We will be one. In Philippians 2, it says here, Philippians 2 and verse 13, It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is making, doing a work in each one of us. Now, with all of that being said, the fact that we can't call people, but it's not a bad idea to preach Jesus, even for people who may not be the elect right now. It's good for people to understand Jesus' name. But here's the first fact that we can draw. God is personally involved in calling and working with us. Fact number two. The name of Jesus is the only name by which we must be saved. And, of course, putting that together with fact number one, we have to be called to Jesus. Fact number three, and this all you have to do is turn to a history book to see this. Most of the human beings who have ever been born never heard that name, the name of Jesus. And who knows how many billions and billions of people that has been who just never in their lifetime, in their wildest imaginations, ever heard the name Jesus Christ or anything about him. And so the conclusion to those three facts has to be one of three things. Number one, either that God can't keep up with things, there's too many people now. Well, I don't think we think that. Or the second conclusion, it's not God's purpose or plan to save everybody. But that would be despite what it says in the Holy Scriptures. He wants everybody to be saved. Or the one I go with, conclusion number three, God has a different plan to save mankind than what most people think. And God's people, those whom he is calling, of course, have been given that plan. And we can see it described very well in Scripture. If you turn over to Revelation, let's just read some of the Scriptures that describe the plan that God has for all of the people who have lived and never heard of his son. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, John saying here vision now that he was granted to understand. He says, Revelation 20 verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now we're vastly familiar with this scripture. These are the elect. These are the first fruits. These are the ones who will be resurrected when Christ returns, will live and reign with Christ during the millennium for 1,000 years. But in verse 5 it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Just a little insert there. The rest of the dead is an awful lot of people. They wouldn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now he comes back to the first fruits. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what about those, the rest of the dead? Does the scripture say anything about the rest of the dead? Turn to Ezekiel 37. Very familiar chapter here, was even made into a song, I think, back in the 1940s. "Those bones, those bones, those dry bones." Ezekiel 37. Now, let's see here. It says here in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry." They were dead people. Very, very long that they were dead. Their bones are very dry. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." Sounds like it'd be a Twilight episode, doesn't it? Twilight Zone episode. "When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up with them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we're cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel.'" Now these people would include many, many millions probably of Israelites who never knew the name Jesus Christ. But notice what it says in verse 13, "You shall know that I am the Lord." They will get to know who Jesus was, "when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So there's coming a day when those people, it says they were Israelites, they will know and they will live again, and they will know the name of Jesus. They'll have a chance at salvation just as we have. Well, what about everybody else? In Romans 3, Romans 3 and verse 29, "Is he," talking about God the Father, "is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." One God, God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. If God will do that for the Israelites, he will do it for the Gentiles too. And we know too, just from the Holy Days all have a message for us of the future. And that great day at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when all people will be given the chance to know the Lord, just as we have. Picturing that day at the end of the millennium, when all will be given their chance. God will never forget anyone who never had a chance to be called by God. Everyone will eventually be given that offer of salvation. Now, that's the only conclusion you can come to if God is really a merciful, loving God. And so the conclusion to this sermon that I want to give is that The conclusion is short and simple. In the Twilight Zone episode that we read about, the title "To Serve Man" was a diabolical intention of the Conamites. That was diabolical. But in God's plan, the phrase "to serve man" is the ultimate holy, righteous, loving, and fair intention of our Father and His Son, not to serve some in His creation, but to serve all mankind.